Some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Sheikh Chabi, since we are talking about some of the Islamic laws according to Ayatollah Khamenei regarding medical conditions and scenarios, let me ask you a question related to the brain death. Well, some patients, as we all know, suffer from irreversible brain damage, which results in the disappearance of all kinds of neurological activities associated with deep coma, plus inability to respire and response to all motor sensory stimulations. In such cases, Sheikh Javid, it is not probable at all to restore these activities, and the heart could only work temporarily by itself with the aid of a respirator.
Sure.
This condition, which is called in medicine as the brain death, does not continue more than a few days or even hours.
Yes.
All right?
Yeah.
So on the other hand, there are other patients whose lives can only be saved by the transplantation of organs to them being taken from those who suffer from brain death.
Yes.
All right? So is the use of organs taken from such patients, the brain dead people, patients, for this purpose permissible?
Well, if the removal of the organs from the patient described in your question does precipitate his death, which is not, of course, permissible, it is not permissible according to Islam or according to any religious authority, because it should not precipitate or should not hasten the death of individual. So if removing an organ does have such an impact on someone's life, bringing about his death, it is absolutely forbidden. Otherwise, if the removal of such organs is made with his prior permission, because permission is one thing, if he gives a prior permission that one of his organs may be removed to be used and to save the life, the respectful life of another person, then it is permissible and there is no objection to such a thing, to removing his organ. But that condition has to be taken into consideration. Removing an organ should not precipitate the death of an individual. And as long as someone's heart is beating and pumping blood, that individual is considered to be alive, and it's not permissible to remove the respiratory system, or the life support machine or whatever, and it's necessary to do everything possible to keep him alive and to keep his heart beating.
Mm-hmm, I see. So, Sheikh Javid, what is Ayatollah Khamenei's view on undergoing plastic surgery?
Well, Ayatollah Khamenei says that there's no harm in it, and it is permissible. Plastic surgery is a kind of reconstructive surgery. It's aimed to make a person more, appealing, more maybe
beautiful.
Yes. And it can be, it is a kind of cosmetic surgery.
Yeah, some of them are not necessary, Sheikh Javid.
Yeah, they are not necessary.
But they still do it.
They still do it.
To beautify themselves, for example.
To be more presentable, to look more presentable. They do it. And of course, Ayatollah Khamenei says, and even other religious authorities are of the view that there's no harm and there's no objection to someone undergoing the surgery.
I see. Okay. Yes. Thank you very much. So let's take a short break and we'll be back. Don't go away. La ilaha
illallah, Allahu Akbar. The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio, with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker in the program. And the topic is Islamic Laws about the medical issues, according to Ayatollah Khamenei. Sheikh Javid, you know, oftentimes we hear the word emergency or very close related to that term, necessity.
Sure.
And whenever it comes to, scenarios and cases, sometimes we say that when or in times of an emergency or necessity, the rules change or sure. They become inflexible.
Yes.
Basically. So we have noticed the recurrence of the use of this word, necessity or emergency, as a condition to allow the examining doctor, for example, to touch or look at the body of a woman. What does it mean when we say necessity, and what are its limits?
Well, what makes it necessary to look at or touch a woman's body is confined to what the diagnosis and treatment of the illness require.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. As to its limits, it's judged by the degree of the need for it. Now, this is the short answer. And of course, we as rational agents quite well understand that necessity is something decided by the urf or the custom.
Mm-hmm.
When there is an ailing person or a woman, for example, you as a male doctor, you cannot treat her, and there's no woman doctors or female doctors to do the job, of course. So you cannot diagnose her her disease or the cause of her disease without touching certain parts of her body. And of course, generally speaking, all parts of a woman's body are private parts, according to Islam. So it's not permissible for a man to unnecessarily touch a woman's body. And of course, if it is driven by necessity, it becomes permissible.
Mm-hmm.
And necessity is not something decided or determined by the Islamic Sharia. It is decided by the individual himself, mm-hmm. and by people.
And that even particular scenario.
In that particular. So it differs from scenario to scenario.
Uh-huh, I see.
And there's one thing I want to add.
Yes.
And for example, as long as a man doctor can use gloves, he cannot touch a woman without gloves.
Mm-hmm.
If wearing gloves If he can do the job with by wearing gloves and or maybe using a mirror and looking at the mirror and not directly looking at the body of the woman, the woman's body, so he can he should wear gloves, special gloves,
mm-hmm.
and also look at the mirror, or so as not to look directly at the woman's body.
I see,
and especially private parts, of course. So if there are alternatives, he should use the alternatives. Otherwise, in the case of absolute necessity, he can touch her body. Mm. He can, see her body. And the necessity is actually makes it permissible.
I see. And the next question is somehow related to this, but I'm asking for, is it permissible for a woman doctor this time to touch and look at the private parts of another woman for the purpose of medical examination and diagnosis?
Again, I would say that it is the same answer. You know, it is not permissible to touch or to look at the private parts of another woman for the purpose of medical examination unless it is necessary. So again, I would say that based on the opinion of the religious authorities, including His Eminence Ayatollah Khamenei, of course, it's not permissible unless it's necessary.
I see. Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh Javid, for your nice answers. We talked about some of the Islamic laws related to medical issues, according to Ayatollah Khamenei, in this program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
رحمن رحيم منان كريم سلام عليم من جاء إلى
most of its habitats, the heavily trafficked pangolin faces the biggest threat from humans. But in Taiwan, these gentle creatures are exposed to quite a different danger, feral dogs. In the island, a government policy has led to a surge in the population of feral dogs. The pangolins share most of their roaming area with the stray animals. Plus, these scaly animals cannot move as fast as their attackers. When faced with danger, pangolins curl themselves into a ball shape, but the tail still remains at the most outer side, and that's where the dogs hit them hard.
Ecuador's Galapagos National Park is testing different coral replanting methods in an effort to restore fragile underwater ecosystems around local islands.
These corals are important because they are recyclers in the ocean. They convert all the CO2 into oxygen. These corals are important because they are refuges, nurseries, and nursery areas for some fish species.
Coral reef die-offs affect the marine food supply chains and are considered a major climate tipping point. The experimental project is run by park rangers and volunteers in a bay on Santa Cruz Island. Since 2020, they have tested how corals reproduce when they are placed on surfaces like bricks, cement, or tied together and strung on metal frames. They are growing samples in a nursery before adding them to bay. The rangers are reporting improvements with the appearance of new fish near the replanted corals.
A free climber known as the French Spider-Man scales a 48-story skyscraper in Paris to fulfill a goal he set for himself once he reached the age of 60.
A few years back, I promised myself that the day I turn 60, I have to climb the total tower. Because 60 years old marks retirement age in France, and so I thought this would make a very good nod.
Alain Roberts says this building is not as hard as others he has climbed. The French Spider-Man has ascended over 100 of the world's tallest buildings, including the Sydney Tower, the Sears Tower in Chicago, and the Burj Khalifa in Dubai, amongst many others. Roberts says he spent 2 decades climbing mountains before attempting urban climbs. Using his rock climbing experience, he sometimes carries a small bag of climbing chalk to help him grasp the small protrusions of building walls. Many of his climbs can last several hours. The 60-year-old daredevil says he wants to give people the message that age is a number and one can still be active and do sports. A Palestinian farmer has discovered an ancient Byzantine-era mosaic when preparing to plant an olive tree on his plot of land in the Gaza Strip. The farmer and his son have been carefully excavating the area for 3 months since spring. The pair dug out 3 patches, revealing glimpses of an ornate mosaic with intricate images of birds, flora, and tile patterns. Its full size is roughly 23 square meters. The discovery has set off excitement amongst archaeologists. Experts say it is one of the most well-preserved specimens, with precision in graphics and richness in colors. According to archaeologists, the mosaic pavement dates back to the 5th and 7th centuries. Last month, another Palestinian farmer found the rare stone sculpture while working on his land, which dates back to around 2500 BC. They're back as India has revealed or released several of them into the grasslands of Kunar National Park after a 70-year absence in the country. The 8 radio-coloured African cheetahs made the long journey from Namibia. The big cats were released during a ceremony by Prime Minister Narendra Modi that coincided with his birthday. After their acclimation in the national park, they will be released into a 5-hectare spread of land in central India covered by grassland and forest. The felines will share the landscape with other animals and roam with leopards, sloths, and striped hyenas. Their reintroduction is the culmination of a 13-year effort to restore the species, which vanished from the country decades ago. Another 12 cheetahs are expected to join the fledgling Indian population next month from South Africa. With more funding, the country hopes to gradually increase the population of cheetahs to around 40.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
World Cleanup Day unites millions of volunteers, governments and organizations to tackle the global waste problem and build a sustainable world. People in several countries joined the efforts again for a waste-free world. Volunteers were seen in mangrove forests in the suburb of Bangkok. They collected more than 1.5 tons of rubbish in just a few hours. Trash picking events were also held in the Philippines and Vietnam. in Hanoi. Hundreds, mostly students, armed with metal tongs and sacks, walked along major roads. They said their aim is to raise awareness about protecting the environment. In Manila, people cleaned up the city's beaches that are major tourist attractions. The annual cleanup day has been running for over a decade, from divers collecting marine debris to children picking up trash on beaches have just one goal: make our planet a cleaner place.
Chinese astronauts are celebrating their first ever mid-autumn festival in outer space while sharing their otherworldly experience with people on Earth. The crew had a close-up view of the moon from China's Tiangong space station and their third month in space. On the occasion, the ground crew organized a series of celebrations, including a family reunion for the astronauts. The ground crew also prepared elaborate food packages that had been prepared before the launch of the spacecraft. Typically, the traditional festival is kicked off by the first viewing of the full moon and the 15th day of the eighth month of the lunar calendar. Despite being able to see the moon rise and set 16 times a day, the astronauts say the moon is special on this occasion. Forestry authorities in southwestern China have opened a new canteen for wild Asian elephants in a bid to stop them wandering into villages. The canteen in Yunnan province provides the animals with attractive and nutritious meals while exploring man-animal harmonious coexistence. During these years, the province has explored multiple ways to reduce the encounters between humans and elephants and try to keep the animals away from farmers' crops. There are now approximately 1,400 hectares of dining halls for elephants, with many expanding from 100 to 240, such as corn, rice, and sugarcane. They are planted on a large scale and within easy reach of the elephants. The location of such canteens is extremely selective, usually away from villages and major roads, and the chefs are locals. Most of the time, you have to visit an exhibition to see art. But what if art comes to see you instead? Well, a group of artists in Mali have created a floating art venue that will travel up and down the River Niger. It's called the Pirogue du Zem, which is a floating vessel. It's designed to host plays, exhibitions, dance shows, and so much more. The idea is to make art a movable feast that is no longer restricted to fixed venues in cities and accessible to all people. The project was created by a local artist and architect who had a vision to bring art to the masses. The vessel is 20 meters long and 6 meters wide, built with storage and enough space for exhibition. Government officials say the floating venue will showcase Mali's talents and creativity while attracting tourists.
Colombia is known for its tourist attractions and is full of breathtaking natural sights such as beaches, mountains, deserts, and forests. The South American nation is also one of the few places that give tourists the chance to have an encounter with whales. Every year, from July to October, domestic and foreign tourists flock to Colombia's Pacific coast to catch a glimpse of humpback whales. The large animals reach the coast after traveling thousands of kilometers from Antarctica and southern Chile. But for visitors, there are strict rules to help preserve the area and the whales. Tourists are now being welcomed for whale watching after a two-year hiatus due to the coronavirus pandemic. This is also the time when humpback whales start their reproductive process. restoration requires intensive research and training and loads of skill. But imagine the anxiety while professionals embark on restoring rare paintings. Under careful supervision, French restorers are working to give back to 500-year-old paintings their former glory. They were rescued from a fire that engulfed the Notre-Dame Cathedral in Paris in 2019. These works date back from the 17th and early 18th century. The paintings, including 22 with large format, were temporarily stored in a warehouse and now being restored at an undisclosed location. The fire caused strictly no damage to the paintings, but they have accumulated thick layers of dirt and smoke on the surface after hanging in the cathedral for centuries. Some of the works also have paint loss due to overcleaning that restorers say need to be repaired elegantly.
Africa is taking back some of its greatest treasures stolen by the British back in the 19th century. The Horniman Museum in London has agreed to return the artifacts to Nigeria. These are 72 relics, which include 12 highly treasured brass plaques known as the Benin Bronzes. The bronzes are a group of several thousand metal plaques and sculptures that decorated the royal palace of the once mighty kingdom of Benin since the 16th century. These artifacts were looted from a region in modern-day Nigeria in a British military incursion. They later ended up in museums in Europe and the U.S. African countries have been fighting to recover works pillaged by explorers and colonizers as Western institutions grapple with the cultural legacy of colonialism.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
Kul subhan wa kul ashraqiya tabqa ayni bidam'i mushtaqiya qad lasat hayat al hawa kabdi fala tabi wa laha wa la raghi The Holy Prophet's Prayer for Ali, peace be upon him.
Assalamu alaikum everyone, my name is Muhammad and today I'm going to read to you a narration about one of the virtues of Imam Ali, peace be upon him. Imam Ali, peace be upon him, has been quoted by Abdullah ibn Salama as saying, "When I was badly suffering from a pain, I said, O Lord, if my life has come to an end, give me an easy death. If I am supposed to live longer, give a quick recovery. If this pain is a trial, give me patience." The Messenger of Allah, who had been informed of my supplication, came to visit me asking, "What do you say?" I repeated the supplication. The Messenger of Allah, raising his hand towards the sky, said, "O Lord, give him healing." I was never afflicted with a pain thereafter.
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio. The program is To My Brother, and we are discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali, alayhi salam. When we talk about the universal persona of Imam Ali, alayhi salam, of course, one of the integral parts of Imam Ali's persona is this idea that he worked incredibly hard in this world, but he worked for the sake of Allah. And so as Imam Ali himself has taught us and he himself has done, this world is the place of sowing the seeds, and it is the hereafter which is where we will harvest and reap the rewards. We find that Imam Ali alayhi salam, despite having a lot of wealth, he lived a very simple and meager life, to the point where it could be said that he lived the life of an ascetic, and he lived the life of a zahid, and he lived the life perhaps even of a pauper. We find that his clothes were very meager, his shoes were very simple, the food that he ate was food that other people could not handle because it was food that was so simple. And likewise, we find that Imam Ali worked very, very hard digging wells in order to provide water and planting and keeping up with date orchards, also in order to be able to help the weak and the poor and the widows and the downtrodden. Now, why did Imam Ali pay so much attention and put forth so much effort in these various different things? Well, of course, it was first and foremost for the satisfaction and the obedience and the ubudiyah to Allah. It was in order to be able to have a little bit of something in his hands when the Day of Judgment came around. And so speaking about the Day of Judgment, something that is a part and parcel of the universal persona of Imam Ali, His Eminence, the first divinely appointed Imam, says that the result of what you do is a hard reckoning on the Day of Judgment. Therefore, O human beings, benefit from your property while you are living. Be happy with it and prepare a provision that you need for the day of judgment. For the journey is long, and the meeting place is the day of judgment, when paradise and hell await every single one of you. So we should, of course, live in this world, take advantage of the blessings that Allah has provided us with, but most importantly, prepare a provision and get things ready for the next world, whether it is our prayers or our worship or our service of other people, our helping of other people, or our promoting and strengthening of Islam, our defending of Islam, our learning and then teaching, our providing assistance to those that are in need, and the many, many other forms of things that we can do in order to be better prepared for the ultimate day of judgment, in which the final fate of every single one of us rests. A very thought-provoking and moving lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Ali Imam Manasto Manamuna Me Ali Ali Imam Manasto Manamuna Me Ali Badar Jane Girami Fidae Name Ali
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
Ali is one of the miracles of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, look at his status, accepted by all Muslims as Waliyul Awliya, even though he was the prime target of the Umayyad propaganda for more than half a century. Children grew up and became old. Generations grew up, every Friday khutbah they would hear bad things about Ali. A bid'ah started by Muawiyah, continued for more than 50 years. But at the end, nobody remembers Muawiyah that way. They still remember him as Waliyul Awliya when it comes to Ali. And this is where we come to realize, you know, that he indeed is a miracle from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Sufis around the world, and they are from the Sunni background, they have this tradition of following a sheikh or a peer or a murshid, a spiritual master of their own time. And these all different silsilas and fraternities of the Sufis around the world, they have their chain of mashaikh, their spiritual masters from one generation to the one before them, all the way going back to the early days of Islam. What is amazing that all the silsilas and groups of the Sufis around the world, if you trace the chain of the master and disciples, going from this generation to one before, through centuries to the early days of Islam, you will see that all of them reach to a point of unity where the supreme spiritual master for all of them is none other than Ali bin Abi Talib alayhi salatu wasalam. And why should it not be so? Because he is the gate to the seat of knowledge. You can't be spiritual without knowledge. The Prophet in another hadith says, "Ana darul hikmah," I am the house of wisdom. The door to that house is Ali. If you're looking for prophetic knowledge, you have to go through Ali. If you're looking for prophetic wisdom, you have to go through Ali. The Prophet says to Ali, "Anta minni wa ana minka." You are from me and I am from you. In another hadith he says, "O Ali, me and you are from min nurin wahid." And so when we look at that, this is where we realize that the enemies can do whatever they want. They tried their best to tarnish the image of Ali ibn Abi Talib, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is one. When He wants to keep the light, you know, on, it will be always shining, even though the enemies may do whatever they want.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Keys of Life, Mafatih al-Hayat. I am your host, Abdullah al-Musawi. We are talking about key number two, and that is seeking knowledge. With knowledge, there are etiquettes and manners that need to be observed by he who seeks it. So we got up to number five. Number five is that when it comes to knowledge, it needs to be written. Now, we live in an age where we are mainly visual and we just hear. So we just look at things, we watch screens all day, and we just listen. Even when we go to school, these days you don't have many classes these days don't have pens and papers anymore. They would either use, you know, the teacher says, well, the lecture would be recorded, all the information would be stored online, you can access it at any time. So the student says, well, why would I bother myself writing when I can access it at any time? Now that's a problem, because with knowledge it needs to be written. if it's not written down, if it's not, you know, if you don't use a pen and paper, it will not stay and remain. And from here, we see the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. They constantly emphasized on the fact that we need to write. So Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi as-salam, he says, قَيُّدُ الْعِلْمَ بِالْكِتَابَةِ. Write and hold down knowledge by writing it. If you don't write it, it should fly away. Al-Imam al-Hasan alayhi as-salam, Allah, he says, and he called in his sons and his nephews, and he says to them, إِنَّكُمْ صَغَرَ قَوْمٍ. Surely, right now, you are kids of a group of people. You are young now. And he says to them, وَيُوشَكْ أَن تَكُونُوا كِبَارَ قَوْمٍ. And it will be time, or there will come a time, where you will be the adults of this tribe and this clan and this type of people. And he says to them, فَتَعَلَّمُ الْعِلْمِ. Seek knowledge. And then the Imam says, فَمَنْ لَمْ يَسْتَطَعْ مِنْكُمْ أَنْ يَحْفِظْهُ فَلْيَكْتُبْهُ. He amongst you, he could not memorize it, then write it. Obviously, the Imam, he would use memorize because that was the method back in the day, because having pens and papers was a very rare commodity. Not everyone could afford it. And even back in the day, paper wasn't even available. They used to use deer skin and sheep skin and what have you. So it was hard. So first thing they used to do is rely on their memories. And then he says, if you can't do that, if you find it hard for you to memorize things, then you make sure you write it down. And then he says, فَلْيَكْتُبْهُ وَلْيَضَعْهُ فِي بَيْتَهُ. Let him write it down and put it in his house, for there might be come a time where I will need it. So a person should always be taking notes, writing things down, because you have no idea when you will need it. Some information might come in handy. I always keep a pen and paper. I always have a book right next to me where I'm constantly writing things down. And I find it most of the times I flip through the pages trying to get a piece of information that I have written. So it's very vital that we learn to write. And this is one of the adequates and the manners of knowledge, that you need to write it down, no matter how simple it might sound to you. Let us take a short break, then we continue right after.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatih ul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes.
یه جلدش هی مفاتیح الجنان است چه فرم دماغ و سواب داره فرم روزون است.
One volume, the present volume, مفاتیح الجنان, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc.
یه جلدش کم داره و اون اینه که فرم درخت کاری اینجا کم سواب داره, دعا هم داره, سواب هم داره.
But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
Imam onturi ki ro gofte varam gofte de un imam ki gofte agar roze begiri sawab dare hamun imam gofte ki agar darakht bekari un sawab dare.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree.
Mohit zist nega salim gadare in sawab dare.
There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment.
وقتی میخوای کشاورزی کنی یه قدر گندم بگیر رو به قبله بیست این دعا رو بخون اینم همون امام گفته دیگه.
When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very imam has mentioned.
تو نظام اسلامی این جلد دوم جاش خالی.
We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Keys of Life, Mafatih al-Hayat, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. Now we are talking about the adequates and the manners of learning, which is key number two to life. Number six, asking questions. A question is the key to everything, is the key to every mystery. Whenever you don't know something, the logical thing is to ask. If I'm in the street, I'm lost, and I want to find direction, it is only logical for me to ask a question, ask for direction. For me to keep walking for hours and end, that is not a logical thing to do. When it comes to knowledge, obviously there are a lot of things that requires to be explained to me, and I could not get through them unless I ask. Even if it is, you know, you think it might sound simple or stupid, you still have to ask. Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, he says, "Al-ilmu khaza'in," knowledge are treasures. وَالْمَفَاتِيحُ السُّؤَالِ, and the key to these treasures are in fact questions. فَاسْأَلُوا يَرْحَمُكُمُ اللَّهِ, may Allah have mercy on you, do ask. And then he says, فَإِنَّهُ يُؤْجَرُ فِي الْعِلْمِ أَرْبَعَ, when it comes to knowledge, four people get a reward. First, he says, السَّائِلُ, those who ask questions, they get rewarded. Okay, and then he says, والمتكلم, the speaker, the teacher, والمستمع, and the listener, والمحب لهما, and he who loves them. Sometimes you have a gathering, you have a class, and you see there's a speaker, there's a listener, and there's a person who asks a question, and sometimes a person tags along and he just sits with the group because he likes this kind of classes. The imam says those four are highly rewarded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So keep in mind that every time you have a question, ask, because you will have the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on you and upon you. So it doesn't matter how small the question is. It doesn't matter how insignificant you think that question is. It doesn't matter if you think that others will mock you and, you know, make fun of you because you don't know this basic and simple information. Do ask, because you will benefit yourself. And sometimes you'll be surprised to know that a lot of people around you, they themselves don't know this question. So sometimes I might ask a question from myself and I might benefit from it. But in fact, I could benefit a lot of people, and I myself, many times in my classes, I have benefited so much from people asking questions. And sometimes people ask me questions that I don't know the answers to, which means I go and I study and I figure out the answers. So I have benefited more than they have themselves. So you can see how important questions are. So when the imam says it is a treasure, and treasures would have, you know, gold and silver and pearls and diamonds and what have you, and obviously you will be rich if you manage to unlock a treasure. So the imam says the key to these treasures are in fact questions. Ask questions, unlock the mysteries of knowledge, benefit yourself and benefit other people in the process. Inshallah, we will continue talking about the adequacies of learning and studying in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children's cries.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
Music, you've done it, it's the moment.
The 22nd Shanghai Cooperation Organization Summit successfully concluded on September 16th in the Uzbek city of Samarkand, where its 8 permanent members were gathered to discuss contemporary regional and global challenges. This year's summit was of particular importance for yet another reason: the formal inclusion of Iran as a permanent member in the organization, a Central Asian security body originally formed by Beijing and Moscow as a counterweight to the United States' influence. The Iranian foreign minister wrote on social media by signing the document for full membership in the SCO, "Now Iran has entered a new stage of various economic, commercial, transit, and energy cooperation." Iran's full membership is expected to become effective in April 2023. But what will Iran's membership of the SCO mean in realpolitik? The Shanghai Cooperation Organization is the largest regional organization in the world, so the mere SCO membership could bring Tehran a degree of international prestige. Acceptance of Iran as a full member of the SCO will open up a new horizon of multilateralism. In fact, it dovetails with Tehran's policy of pivot to the east, which seeks, among other things, finding strategic allies who can help the country stand against the hegemony of the West, resolving the country's banking and trade issues primarily caused by U.S. sanctions, and further enhancing its position in the Middle East and Asia. In this regard, joining the SCO is a success for Iran on both the economic and political fronts. In the words of the Iranian President Sayed Ibrahim Raisi, "One of our priorities today in foreign policy is preferring the East to the West, neighbors to remote countries." Since 2018, when Donald Trump withdrew from the Iran nuclear deal, also known as the JCPOA, the Iranian economy has suffered critically. Full membership of the SCO can help Iran cushion the blow of America's unilateral sanctions, to say the least. As the world's largest regional organization, comprising 40% of the world's population and 30% of global GDP, the SCO can provide an effective multilateral institutional capacity for Iran to nullify the crippling sanctions imposed by the United States and its allies. On the other hand, adding Iran to the SCO structure will raise the substantial value of the SCO as a regional organization. The SCO now has all the necessary players to solve regional challenges like security, connectivity, and economic development. In fact, the inclusion of Iran marks a new era of regionalism, one based on the principles of shared destiny and win-win cooperation for the region. China and Russia, as two major members of the SCO, have established a wide-ranging and close relationship with Iran over the past few decades in such areas as energy, arms sales, defense cooperation, and geostrategic balancing with the United States.
This organization and the membership of Iran can provide a very good access to more cooperation. So Iran can provide all abilities such as energy and other assets which we have to share with the members.
Right after the announcement of Iran as the 9th permanent member of the SCO, the Iranian political analyst Sayed Mohammad Mirandi tweeted, "The U.S.-led unipolar order is rapidly collapsing, and a rising Iran will play a key role in creating the world's emerging geopolitical reality." Iran's accession to the SCO has geoeconomic importance as well. It can help Iran become a hub country by playing a central role in the east-west and north-south transit corridors. Tehran has assured the SCO members to provide safe, stable, and reliable routes on the north-south corridor and at the same time supply remarkable infrastructure in its southern port, especially the oceanic port of Chabahar. In 2021, Iran's trade with the SCO member states exceeded $37 billion U.S. dollars, which accounts for about 30% of the country's total foreign trade. Although the Shanghai Cooperation Organization was formed as a result of security concerns, the concept of security itself has expanded over time to cover other areas not